Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be with you here again in Albuquerque. It's so good to be in this place. I've had the joy of being here with you before. Let me just begin by telling you six things I like about you. It's a good way to start. Number one, you're a very welcoming church. So Jade, Keith, Elijah, or Zachariah, or anyone else I've invited through the week to come here today, if you are here, please come up and find me afterwards. And let me know you made it. Make it through the friendly crowds here and say hello to me. Number two, thank you, church, here for hosting this conference that Ryan mentioned a few minutes ago. The Association of Churches for Missions and Evangelism had their first meeting ever here in this church this week. It was kind of born. If the Lord tarries and gives life and this organization grows, the history books will record it was born right here at Desert Springs. So thank you all for hosting that meeting. It was exceptionally good. A third thing I like, number three, Chris and Deb and everybody who works for just the practicalities of having this place able to host people and to have these meetings every Sunday. Thank you for your exceptional work. Number four, Drew's planning. Drew, that was an A+ in really me not needing to preach now. You pretty much have gotten John 17 through all the hymns. So Drew, you may not have noticed this. If you're new in Christ or new in this church, Drew very carefully tries to pick hymns and scripture readings that are going to match with the passage of scripture to be preached. And I'd say you did an exceptional job today, brother. So I think that's it. Thank you so much. No, maybe not quite that good, but it was so good. Number five, the new look in the building is good. The balcony is successful. I note it's the right height. Sorry, too soon. And I have to say, my appreciation for your pastor has gone up as I sit in these incredibly comfortable seats. Never at our church would we allow the hearers such comfort. Too dangerous and demanding a task you make for the preacher by causing the dwellers of the pews to be in such comfort. You tempt them to indolence and inattention. My goodness, that was we stood through the whole thing, Drew. That's a shame. But I mean, it was for the part that I was able to sit down in, that was a glorious rest. And sixth and final, and maybe the most thing, I love your pastor, Ryan. He has served you faithfully for so many years through challenges and through good things. And I praise God for the prosperity he's brought you as a church through his faithful work. So, Ryan, thankful for you, brother. Thankful for the boys. Thankful for the evident prosperity of your ministry. Friends, I want us to look at what's often called the high priestly prayer of Jesus today that we've been singing parts of from John chapter 17. If you'd open your Bibles to John chapter 17. Last words carry special weight. All the Gospels give special attention, of course, to the last week of Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, Luke, all give about a quarter of their space to that last week of Jesus' life. John's gospel gives about half. John's gospel is almost like a book about the last few days of Jesus' earthly ministry with a preview of the previous 3 years in the first half. It's just like a mirror that's, you know, bowed out there and just makes so large that last week. We care about last words legally. We prepare last will and testament. Myth and lore remember final sentences and report them. Family and friends will gather around the bed of a departing one to tell our affection, but also with some thought that maybe a clearer vision of life occurs in the near presence of death, and so we listen. Final words before we depart are a kind of verbal keepsake. Last words are often taken to be especially indicative of one's life. A kind of, if there's one thing left to say, it's this. Well, John's gospel, as I say, gives special weight to the last 24 hours of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. And our chapter this morning, John 17, gives us Jesus' last words in a striking way. Jesus prays. And as he does, his whole mission and message is distilled, really, into this single prayer. Since his opening chapter, John has been very clear about who Jesus is. If you've opened your Bibles to John 17, just turn back to chapter 1. Let's just quickly see what John has done. We'll see it all really culminating here in chapter 17. But if you turn to chapter 1, if you're not used to looking at a Bible, the chapter numbers are the big numbers, the verse numbers are the small numbers after it. So look at chapter 1. Jesus is identified by special titles there like Son of God, Lamb of God, Son of Man. And yet for all this specialness, if you look there in verse 11, John tells us that he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Jesus came to be the Savior, teaching people like Nicodemus over in chapter 3, if you turn there, teaching people how they could be right with God, teaching that God the Spirit gives new life and that Christ had been sent by God the Father, that we should believe in him. If you look in chapter 4, Jesus had taught the immoral Samaritan woman at the well that he, Jesus, was the Messiah come to save his people and that everyone should trust in him to be saved. Or in chapter 5, we see that he is the Son of God who made the lame to walk, and we should love him because he has authority to give life and to judge, and because of the evidence of his identity and because of how he has fulfilled the earlier scriptures. Chapter 6, Jesus taught that he was the bread of life sent by God, which will actually give life. He exhorted his followers to eat this bread, that is, to believe in him. Again and again, Jesus taught that he had come from God and that he was returning to God and that he had come to bring glory to God by bringing salvation to those who needed to be saved. Let me just say that again because that's really a good summary of John's gospel. Jesus taught again and again that he had come from God and was returning to God and that he had come to bring glory to God by bringing salvation to those who needed to be saved from his good and right judgment of us for our sins. Throughout the gospel, we watch as people respond differently to Jesus. You look in John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then in chapter 9, Jesus opened the eyes of a man born blind. But the religious leaders, the Pharisees, were spiritually blind, even while they were confident that they saw the truth. The shining of the light only seemed to make them close their eyes more tightly against it. John wanted us to see their example and to take warning by it. In John 10, Jesus taught that he was a good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And he taught that those who really are his sheep would know him. He taught that he was the Son who is one with the Father. In John chapter 11, we come to the last year of Jesus' ministry, really to the last few weeks. The disciples bravely resolved to follow him no matter what the cost. And we have the story of Lazarus dying and Lazarus' sisters grieving and of the surprising climax to the story that if you hadn't read it before, you would be shocked when you read it the first time. Jesus raised Lazarus literally from the dead. And yet still the leaders of his own people would not receive him. So we see there in chapter 11, verses 46 and 47, right at the end of the chapter, near the end, the leaders resolved to put Jesus to death. The fulfillments and the foreshadowings and ironies, as so often noted in John, are thick. Jesus gives his life, so he must forfeit his life. In John 12, the conflict increases. As we come to the final week of Jesus' ministry, the religious leaders again are opposing him, but notwithstanding the opposition of earthly leaders, God has a plan to glorify himself through Christ, even through Christ's death. And so in John 13, we come to this final night. Chapters 13 to 17 are called the Upper Room Discourse because they were. They were all together. They were in that upper room. In chapter 13, Jesus demonstrated amazing love to his disciples. And he says that he would love them even as he predicts that one of them will betray him. His is a love which exalts and displays the depth of the Father's love for the Son and the extent of the Son's love for the Father and for us. And he calls those of us who would be his disciples to love each other as he has loved us. In chapter 14, Jesus teaches his disciples what it will mean for them to continue to follow him, even as they're about to see the opposition that he will face and the price he will pay for doing his Father's will. Jesus' disciples are to obey out of love, act on our prayers, rejoice in God, trust his promises, and realize that we have his Spirit and his Word. In chapter 15, Jesus calls himself the true vine. He calls his disciples to remain in him, to love each other as Jesus has loved us, and to persevere even through the hatred and opposition of the world. And then in chapter 16, you see the promise that Jesus gave his followers, really multiple promises of persecutions to come, of the Spirit, of joy, of a relationship with God, and of peace. Look there in chapter 16 at verse 28. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then down in verse 33, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. He says this as he's about to go to the cross. I have overcome the world. Oh, I hope that encourages you and causes you to take stock. What kind of overcoming is this that includes the cross? And then Jesus would pray. John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began, before it existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. It's referred to Psalm 43 there in a prophecy. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak to in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Pause. Sorry to interrupt Jesus in prayer, but it so strikes me that when you look at how Paul prayed, he almost never seems to pray for deliverance from his trials. He prays for faithfulness through them. I'm not telling you don't pray to get healed, don't pray to have some problem solved, but I am just saying, brothers and sisters, look at how Jesus is praying. Paul echoes it. When you're staring at your situation, you can pray like a carnal person that you get out of it. I do. I don't think that's wrong. But in the Bible, the prayers seem to generally be for our faithfulness in the hard situations, trusting God's promises. Back to Jesus' prayer. Verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Wow. We could spend the rest of the year just preaching from that prayer. Let me note for us this morning four things in particular. How did Jesus conclude this last night of his earthly ministry with these disciples that he loved? He prayed. This is the longest prayer of Jesus that we have recorded. So I want to suggest four specific questions to ask to learn from it. First, to whom did Jesus pray? To whom did Jesus pray? Second, for whom did Jesus pray? For whom did Jesus pray? Third, for what did Jesus pray? For what did Jesus pray? And fourth, why did Jesus pray? Why did Jesus pray? Very simple questions. To whom did Jesus pray? For whom did Jesus pray? For what did Jesus pray? Why did Jesus pray? Kids, if you want to have a really good conversation over lunch today with your parents, you surprise them by writing down these four questions and you ask them over the lunchtime. See what kind of conversation you get into with mom and dad and with your brothers and sisters. I hope that as you listen this morning, you'll learn more of who Jesus is and you'll believe everything he says and you'll entrust your whole life to him. So, number one, to whom did Jesus pray? I think we have to start there. The obvious answer is, of course, God. But notice how Jesus addresses God. In verses 1 and then down in 21 and 24, Jesus addresses God as Father. Now, in and of itself, this was not unprecedented for a first century Palestinian Jew to refer to God as Father, but they would almost have certainly done so, Jesus' peers, in a corporate sense, like the Father of their nation, our Father. Jesus, though, refers to God as his Father in a more personal way, Father. And not just Father, but notice again how he particularly speaks of his Father in verse 11, Holy Father. Or again over in verse 25 as Righteous Father. Jesus clearly feels an intimacy with God, but this is no casual intimacy. Too often today it seems that casualness is taken to indicate the height of intimacy. You know we're on close terms because I treat him so casually. But there is no casualness here, even in this closest of relationships. The Father, whom Jesus addresses with direct and tender intimacy, is known by Jesus to be holy. He's known to be righteous. He is the God who's not defined by our standards, but who rather tells us what is right and wrong, what is true and false, what is good and evil. That's why I appreciated the way in the service, Drew, at a couple of points you had us pause to collect our thoughts. If you're ever with me just personally, you'll notice that sometimes I just start praying. But when I'm leading things publicly, I don't do that because I don't feel it's polite to those of you who are listening. If I'm going to pray, I'm not going to do like this, like, and don't forget the potluck today after church. Dear Father, we thank you for this time together. I'm not going to do that. I don't know that that's sin. I think it's imprudent and misleading. Whenever we're turning to God in prayer publicly, I am going to try to be clear of the momentous thing it is, and I'll try to make sure there's a bit of a moat of silence between whatever human words I was just speaking and now turning on behalf of everybody here, leading us all to God in prayer on behalf of all of us, the awesome being that he is, holy and righteous Father. What is this God that we worship? What is he like? This one whom Jesus made known. Jesus says here, he is righteous. He is holy. Furthermore, we see from the way that Jesus addressed God that Jesus didn't feel that he was praying to only one of a number of divine prayer answering channels he could tune into. But as he says in verse 3, so clearly, the only true God. Jesus' theology is clear in his praying. Jesus here in prayer is clear that the God who is his Father, who is, to use this language of this chapter, this one who sent Jesus, this God is unique. He is the only true God, which implies there are lots of fake gods around. So people, beings, movements, ideas, which represent themselves to us as things not able to be criticized, things to be worshiped, beings to be awed at, and Jesus sets it all aside in verse 3 when he addresses his heavenly Father as the only true God. Others are fakes and imitations. Whether or not this suits our pluralistic taste today, it is clear that in fact, this is what Jesus thought and taught. This is what Jesus believed. This is how Jesus prayed. Now, because of Jesus, we too can pray directly to the holy, righteous God as our loving Heavenly Father. Earlier, Jesus had been speaking to them about praying. Throughout their chapters 14 and 15 and 16, Jesus teaches them about asking in this passage. 14:13, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. Or in chapter 16, right before this, verses 23 to 27, asking the Father directly, proof that the Father loves them. Chapter 16, verse 23, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive. And your joy will be complete. Verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and I believe that I came from God. The whole point of the last message of Jesus that he preached to his disciples was the whole purpose of his coming, to save his people from their sins and to restore their right relationship with their Creator. So Jesus begins here in chapter 17, modeling how they can now themselves, having been made certain of God's love for them in Jesus, how they can pray. They can pray to the Father directly. You see how Jesus' whole mission is being modeled before his disciples. Even now, in Jesus leading them in coming to his heavenly Father, the one holy and righteous true God, in prayer. He's modeling it all in prayer. Do you want to know what a new church you're visiting is like? Just listen to the leaders pray. Hear their theology in the way they pray. So Jesus prayed to his Father. That's to whom he prayed. But did you notice also the second thing, for whom Jesus prayed? The whole passage divides neatly into three sections along these lines. We see in the first five verses that Jesus prays for himself. Verse 1, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Down in verse 5, glorify me in your presence. Leaving aside for just a moment what Jesus meant by that prayer, I do just want you to note the simple fact that he is praying for himself. It is okay for Jesus to pray for himself. We'll come back in just a moment to what he was praying to understand that better. But I do want us just to notice first that he did so. Jesus prayed for himself. I have more than once, after a Bible study, had somebody come up to me and in utter sincerity tell me, I just don't feel good about praying for myself. Feels selfish, feels wrong. In the face of God and all that he's done for me, I just feel petty and small in praying for myself. I kind of appreciate where that comes from. But friends, here, our Lord's example is clear. It's okay for us to pray for ourselves. This is one way that Christianity is so different than Buddhism. Buddhism denies we exist. And if you follow the teachings of the Buddha, you're to more and more hypnotize yourself into believing that there's no real existence to you, that you are a temporary aberration of self-consciousness and an otherwise ravenous nothingness, and that your existence will become more peaceful as you realize that you don't in any sense at all matter. And some people have grabbed Christianity and misunderstood Jesus' words about self-denial like that. But I just want to tell you that's a misunderstanding. Don't be so scared off by Christians who misrepresent the truth in terms like the prosperity gospel to mean that it's wrong for you to pray for yourself, for things that you need or want or desire. It's okay for you to pray for yourself. Our Heavenly Father likes it when Ryan, right before I came up here, leads us in a prayer asking for various things, because it shows that we trust him, that we know he's a good father. Parents, just like you, delight for your kids to ask you for things, not necessarily this or that in particular, but merely the attitude that they trust you, they're safe with you, they know they can ask of you. It shows how you have loved them. It's the same way when we come to the Lord. We bring him praise by our asking. But the focus of Christ's prayer is very clearly praying for those whom you gave me out of the world, to use his language there. So he prays for himself, but the focus of this prayer is for those whom you gave me out of the world. You see it, look down in chapter 17, in verse 9. You see it again in verse 11, in verse 15. Verse 17, Jesus is praying for them, he says again and again. Well, okay, who are they? Well, if you follow all the theys and thems from verse 9 backwards through verses 8 and 7, you get to the antecedent in verse 6, those whom you gave me out of the world. These are the ones Jesus referred to in verse 2, when he said that the Father granted the Son authority over all the people all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who you have given him. Eternal life, he defines here in verse 3, eternal life is knowing the one true God in Jesus Christ. So this is why Jesus came. He came to give eternal life to those the Father had given him. You see, he refers to them here in verse 2 as all those you have given him. Give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Again, in verse 6, it is those whom you gave me out of the world. Or verse 9, those you have given me. Again, down in verse 24, those you have given me at the very end of the chapter. So it is to those that the Son has revealed the Father. And it is these then who are the focus of Jesus' concern and therefore of his prayer. But his prayer is even more expansive than simply being for those whom Jesus had already revealed the Father to that night, who were sitting around him in that room. No, with them, Jesus also prayed for those who will believe in me through their message. You look at verse 20, or as the NIV heading has it, for all believers. You look in verses, in that last paragraph, 21 and 23 and 24, Jesus clearly prays for all of them. That is extraordinary when you think of it. If we're here as Christians today, then we can know that Jesus, this last night of his earthly ministry, literally prayed for us. You just reach back, whoever shared the gospel with you, who that person heard it from, who that person heard it from. You keep climbing if you had omniscience. You would see which one of the apostles it was that you particularly descend from in a spiritual sense. And you would see that Jesus was praying for all of us who have believed because of their message. Here, Jesus' love and concern overflowed the bounds of his own time and comes and engulfs us here this morning. In his mind and heart, he prayed that night when he was about to be betrayed and give himself on the cross. At that time, we really were on his mind. It's not just a saccharine Christian sentiment. It's biblical theological truth. Right here in John 17. But did you notice who Jesus says he does not pray for? You couldn't help noticing that, could you, when I read it? It sounds so different than the things we would normally say. He does not pray for the world. Look there in verse 9. He says, I am not praying for the world. It seems clear there that there was a distinction in Jesus' mind, which is difficult for our contemporary treat everyone the same idea of fairness. There is no denying that fairness is held to be at least one of the highest virtues today, without which there can be nothing good. And if we're honest, we have to admit that today's egalitarianism can certainly leave Christians in an awkward position, because at the end of the day, in Christianity, it seems we end up with not one. But two companies of people. This is what makes us so different from our Hindu friends. What makes us different than the other kind of universalists in Buddhism and kind of Islam and our Mormon friends and some Roman Catholics who read Vatican II and think of the anonymous Christian. I mean, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, if you think what Jesus said is true, it leaves you in this idea that there will forever be two communities, two groups, groups which are not the same, which do not have equal prospects in eternity. God has told us in his word that this is the case. Jesus himself made such a distinction between people, even here in his last night, in his final summation prayer. Verse 12, do you notice that strange sentence? Verse 12. Look at it. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. It's, of course, a reference to Judas. But none of the others, he said, were lost, so that all of those the Father gave the Son were given eternal life. In our passage, Christians are described as those whom the Father has given the Son from out of the larger group of the world. So you have everybody, all of us made in the image of God, all of us created by God for his glory. All of us having fallen in Adam, all of us sin. And yet from out of that larger group of the world, you have a particular group that the Father has given to the Son. Theologians can call this sometimes the scandal of particularity. Well, it's no scandal in the Bible. It's simply God's clear special concern for some people, as Jesus' prayer shows here. I don't know if it seems scandalous to you. This hits so many different people different ways. Some people feel super loved, like the wife receiving the Valentine's card from the husband. Other people feel super scandalized, like, well, if there's no difference, why am I chosen and he's not? I don't know if it seems one way or the other to you. I don't know if it seems marvelous or a matter of little interest or if it's assumed. But it's clear here in Jesus' prayer that God cares specially for his own. And if we don't like that, we have to ask ourselves one serious telling question. So this is for you, those of you who don't like this idea. You don't want to say it out loud. You don't want to criticize Jesus, especially not in church on Sunday morning. But in your own heart, as you're being honest, and God knows your thoughts, if that's you, if you tend to be critical at this point, my simple question for you is, on what basis would you judge God? That's not a rhetorical, I gotcha. That's a sincere question. What standard of goodness do you know that you are more confident of than of God himself and his own goodness? And can you ever imagine something seeming good to God which does not immediately seem good to yourself? If you've ever been a parent of a child and seen that child grow up, you've got example after example of how the child sees some things really and clearly and truly, but not everything that you see. If you want to think more about this, in the Old Testament, read Deuteronomy 7 this afternoon. The New Testament, read Romans 9. So for whom did Jesus pray? For himself and for his own throughout the ages. My dear brothers and sisters, I hope that this special concern is reflected in your own prayer life. Surely we too should have a tender regard in prayer for those whom God has set his love. I always tell people, my most important book is my Bible. My second most important book is my church membership directory, which lives in my Bible. Here it is. Members of the Capitol Hill Baptist Church. You folks, I trust my brothers and sisters in Christ, many of you. I pray God bless you. He's given you Ryan and Drew and others for that. I have a special charge from Hebrews 13 for these saints. So I prayed through two pages of this morning. Pray for them. I pray for their children. These are the people that I'm to have a special regard for. And I think it's appropriate that I give a special amount of my time in prayer for them. And I think I'm kind of following the example of Jesus when I do that. I would encourage you to adopt the same practice in your own prayers. Prioritize those whom the Lord loves. I'm not saying don't pray for others. I pray for dear family members who aren't Christians yet. I pray and hope that they will be. But I have a special regard for those I know are my brothers and sisters in Christ. So there is so much in this prayer, isn't there? So much we could talk about. We have to notice this third question, though. For what did Jesus pray? For what did Jesus pray? Well, we've noted he prayed for himself. He prayed that the Son would be glorified. So you see there in verse 1, Jesus begins the prayer with this request, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. He repeats this request a number of times. He does it in verse 5. Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world exists, before it began. What a phrase. The glory I had with you before the world existed at all. Imagine God before the world began. You know, not a sad, moping God, lonely, as people sometimes present him, imagine him, driven to create out of this gnawing loneliness and desperate need, have some object for his love. No, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has eternally been loved and been loving. eternally happy in his triune self. And so as Jesus contemplates returning to the Father's presence, he contemplates returning to an amazing state of glory and fellowship of Father, Son, and Spirit. But the way he would reach that, he knew, was to complete his mission. See, verse 1, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come." Ah, this is something he does not always say in his 3 years of earthly ministry. Now it is a new thing. The time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. There is something particularly glorious and glory-giving about what Jesus is just about to do. Become our substitute by his sacrificial death on the cross. So now the time had come. So Jesus prayed in verse 5, "Now glorify me." Again, down in verse 11, "I will remain in the world no longer." So he tells his Father in verse 13, "I am coming to you now." This is what Jesus means when he says in verse 5 and down at the end in verse 24, he's returning to his eternal glory. This prayer that God would now glorify himself in Jesus involved Jesus' going to the cross, because that was how God would fully glorify himself as his justice and his righteousness and his love and his mercy would be there displayed uniquely. Jesus' glory is in God's justice and his grace, both being fully displayed on the cross. If you want one sentence to help you understand John's gospel more, that might not be a bad one. Jesus' glory is in God's justice and God's grace being both fully displayed on the cross. In this prayer, we also see that Jesus prayed not just for himself, but he did pray for the believers. And what was his prayer list for us? Well, it's short. He prayed that believers would be protected, would be sanctified, and would be unified. That's not a bad prayer list for you to adopt. We'd be protected, especially it seems he means spiritually, that we be sanctified, and that we be unified. First, he says that we be protected. You look down at verse 11. Jesus asked God the Father, "Protect them, those that you've given me out of the world, by the power of your name." And then in verse 15, "Protect them from the evil one." Not that you take them out of the world. And Jesus gave that qualification because, of course, the world is antagonistic to Christians. Remember back in chapter 15, Jesus had talked clearly about how the world hates Christians. So that's why he prays here in verse 12 that God would protect them. And he prayed for their protection. And again here in verse 11 and verse 15, he said, verse 14, "The world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world." Friends, there's no doubt that this world is dangerous for Christians. And its dangers take many different shapes and forms in different eras. There are dangers in martyrdom, and there's dangers in prosperous materialism. There's dangers when people criticize you, and there's dangers when people praise you. Friends, in this fallen world, we see snares on every side. So he prays we be protected spiritually. Jesus also prayed that we would be, number two, sanctified. Look there in verse 17. "Sanctify them by the truth," Jesus prayed. What does it mean to be sanctified? Well, it's our being set apart, our being made holy. God uses his truth to do this. So God's people are given God's word in verses 6 and 8 and 14. God's people obey God's word, verse 6. God's people accept God's word, verse 8. God's people are sanctified by the word, verse 17. He says here in verse 17, God's word is truth. Keith, if you're here tonight, who we had at Range Cafe the other night, a number of us who were there, you asked what you could do about your own relationship with God, about praying, and one guy down at the end of the table said you should read your Bible. And that's why he's saying that. Because if you're going to come to know God, you have to hear what God says to you. And you can think that through your own thoughts, and sometimes your own thoughts will be right, but sometimes your own thoughts won't be right. And here's the problem. How do you know when they're right and when they're wrong? So that's why it's really good that God has spoken to us. And that's what we hear in Scripture. That's what we see. So if you want to know more about the truth about your relationship with God, read the Bible. And John 17, in John's gospel, is not a bad place to start. Don't miss the importance of truth here. Psalm 119, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Truth exposes sin's lies. Light takes away the illusion of beauty from that which is spiritually ruinous. Things look okay or even good when they're in the dark. But you turn on the light of the truth and you begin to see, oh, this is really, really bad. How do you get that light? Reading your Bible. Open up your Bible. Meditate on it. In that sense, sin is like the wolf in Little Red Riding Hood. You know, dressed up all nicely, but with a terrible appetite. That's what the sin in your own life is like today. Well, in that context, God uses his word as the truth that we need. Jesus prayed that we would be protected, that we would be sanctified, but he also prayed that we would be unified, as we sang in a couple of our psalms. You see there, verse 21, look at verse 21, that all of them, those you've given me out of the world, those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Or down in verse 23, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. There is, as you can plainly see in Jesus' prayer, a huge concern for unity in verse 11 and then over in verses 20 to 23. Now, what would you think this means? Would it mean that Christians just should stop fighting with each other? That we should never have any disagreements with each other? Too often we hear this and we take it as a kind of facet of tolerance or even apathy. But, I mean, let's use an example of our United Methodist friends this last week on Wednesday when they started singing this ever wider circle hymn, you know, as they would find yet more things that God condemns in his word and say, no, they're okay too. No, no, you're okay too. And they sell it as widening the circle of God's mercy, when what it is an attack on God's word. Thank God for the global Methodists. The Christians in Africa, once again, are saving the bacon of the Christians back west. Praise the Lord for those faithful brothers and sisters. May their churches prosper. In this prayer, we have some powerful antidotes to those kind of misunderstandings of unity that our liberal Protestant friends and often liberal Roman Catholic friends are promulgating all the time. Jesus clearly ties unity here to the truth of the Word of God. It is the truth that we are united in. Not that we are all united and therefore any truth that would challenge that unity must be thrown out. That's a backwards way to understand it. No, it's the truth that we see and perceive and understand. It's our agreeing in that that then brings us into this unity that Ryan knows with the local Bible-believing Anglican pastor. And that you know with your believing children. And that you know with each other in the membership of a local church. Back in D.C., our congregation's statement of faith calls the Bible, quote, the true center of Christian union. That statement was written in the 19th century. It was written against the idea that the Church of Rome teaches that the Bishop of Rome is really the true center of Christian union, when that was one of the most divisive statements ever uttered in the first 1,000 years of the church's history. That actually literally caused the Eastern churches to split from the West, this claim to be the center of unity. Oh, the satanic ironies are deep and thick with that claim. Friends, it has always been the truth that the Word of God is the center of our unity. It's like Jesus says earlier in John's gospel, my sheep hear my voice and they recognize me. That's how we are his sheep, by all recognizing that same voice. Well, that's the unity that Jesus is praying for here. It's not a content-free virtue, and he clearly ties it to the interrelationships of the disciples with each other. This is a unity which will be visible. So then just since I'm here and I don't live here and I'm not here all the time, let me just think of objections. But then what about denominations? Isn't the Protestant Reformation the worst thing ever happened to mess up this answer to Jesus' prayer here? I'm not really worried about that. Let me give you a couple of reasons. Number one, it's Jesus praying. His prayers will be answered. Don't need to worry. Don't need to fret. Jesus is not going to have an unanswered prayer list. Zero. If there is anybody that always gets all of his prayers answered, It's the Lord Jesus. So I'm not worried about that. Second, the Reformation is no more a challenge to unity than were the letters of the New Testament, as they are written correcting error in church after church. Friends, the presence of error in the church has always been the case in the fallen world. As Paul writes letters to the Galatians warning them, he's not damaging the unity of the church. He's cultivating that unity in the truth as he clarifies the truth. We're united around the gospel. You see why division is dangerous. It seems to reflect a division between God, the one that we call our own, the Son, and the Father. Our unity is supposed to show what God is like. Evidence of our being in God is our loving service of each other. It's very practical things, like you preparing things for the service this morning. As we show that kind of overflowing, self-denying love for one another, the love that God has shown for us in Jesus is made visible to the world around us. Very simple. So Jesus prays for himself, that God would glorify him, and Jesus prays for others, for our protection, our sanctification, our unification. And do you see how the local church is the means of all this for believers? The local church protects us. The local church sanctifies us. The local church unifies us. And in all this, God is glorified. So, do we pray for God's glory? Do we understand that in line with that prayer, we pray for each other's protection and sanctification and our unity together in our local churches? I'm not sure what your practice is of having a prayer meeting here at Desert Springs, but if you have a prayer meeting, what things do you pray about? Do you pray about these kinds of matters? Well, certainly, if we really want to get to the heart of this prayer, we have to ask the last question, number four, why? Why did Jesus pray what he did? And the answer is, without doubt, what we see here, what he had been showing in his whole life and ministry. It is for the glory of God, for the glory of God. Now, that may seem like an empty religious phrase, so let's ask in this prayer that we're looking at, how is God glorified? Well, God is glorified through, it seems, first the Son's obedience. You look there in verse 1, that your Son may glorify you. Down in verse 4, we see that Jesus brought the Father glory by completing the work he'd given him to do. Jesus had taught this earlier. Back in 4:34, my food, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In John 7:18, we read, he who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. Jesus' goal even in these requests for himself was the glory of God. And this glory of God would not come lightly through Christ. It would come about through his death, as he became a substitute for all those who would turn and trust in him, as he displayed God's holiness and his love, his justice and his mercy. Friend, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you can be forgiven of your sins because of Christ glorifying his Father on the cross. His death can become your death to sin and selfishness, and you can have new life even today and forever. Talk to the friend you came with or to one of your pastors here to see how you might come to know that good news in your own life. Do you remember the last thing you prayed for personally? Just get it in mind. Don't shout it out, but just get it in mind. What's the last thing you prayed for personally? Maybe you told somebody you prayed it. Maybe you didn't. But here's my question for you about it. Use this as an example in your own spiritual life. Whatever that prayer request is, why did you pray it? Why did you ask for that? You remember at one point in the little letter of James, he tells them why their prayers weren't being answered. He says in James 4:5, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask from wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. James 4:5. You want new life, renewed physical health, what will you then go spend it on? The Son's goal, even in these requests for himself, was the Father's glory, God's glory.
For his followers, Jesus prayed that God would be glorified by benefiting them. And we've already noted that he prayed for their protection, their sanctification, their unity. He also prayed that they might have joy. We see very clearly he prayed there in verse 26. Jesus made the Father known in order, he says, that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. There is a world of comfort in that verse 26. If you're the kind who likes to just take one phrase or one verse to kind of suck on for a while from this sermon today, just grab verse 26 and take it and meditate on it. One more part of this we have to notice. And all of this, one of the goals seems to be the believer's witness to Christ in the world for evangelism. Christians are not of the world as Christ was not of the world. Christians are sent into the world as Christ was sent into the world. Why are we sent into the world? That the world may believe that Jesus came from the Father. You notice throughout this prayer, this desire of Christ for the Father's glory through making sure that people know the truth about him. So as people know the truth about Jesus, God will be glorified. Verse 3, that they may know Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Verse 7, they know that everything you've given me comes from you. Verse 8, I gave them the words you gave me and they accepted them. Verse 8, they knew with certainty that I came from you and they believed that you sent me. Or down to verse 23, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. Or verse 25, that the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. So people will know that Jesus was sent by God and that God loves all of us in Christ, even as he loved Christ. Friends, getting somebody clear on Jesus is the way they'll understand the truth about God. Getting somebody clear about Jesus is the way they'll come to understand the truth about God. And do notice that Jesus already tells of the success they will have by the whole category of person there in verses 17 to 20, those who will believe through their message. He had no thought that this wasn't going to work. He knew that there was a vast horde of people who would end up believing through their message. This mission will not fail. And evidence of that is sitting all around us, even in this room right now. 2,000 years later, on the other side of the planet, look at all these people who believe in this exact same message that Jesus taught his disciples. Christians bear witness to the truths of Christ's claims so that the world may believe and so that God may be glorified. That is why Jesus prayed, so that God would be made known, and this is why we should pray all that we do as well. So, to conclude, and since you're not my congregation, you don't understand what I mean by that. When I say to conclude, I do not mean I'm finishing. I mean I'm nearly finishing. I'm just drawing your attention back in, should you have begun to wander in these soft seats that the wisdom and prudence of your elders have provided for you. So in conclusion, my question to you is, will you pray? Will you pray? Why would we not follow Christ's example and pray to this God? You see how God is glorified by our prayers? Let me give you a few examples. Number one, my wife Connie has prayed for me every day for over 40 years. Hey, Denise. Good to see you here, sister. My wife Connie has prayed for me every day for over 40 years. Is that not amazing? Praise the Lord how he has shown his kindness, how that has no doubt helped her, how it's helped me to stay focused on God and his presence in our lives and his glory in our actions. I'll give you a second example of praying. Professor I had in seminary, Christy Wilson, had the odd and wonderful habit of whenever you mentioned anything that he'd praying about, he would stop and just pray right then. I remember multiple times being in my 1972 Chevrolet Impala on the parking lot at Gordon Conwell Seminary in South Hamilton, Massachusetts. Window rolled down, Dr. Wilson just walking by, me stopping, engaging him in brief conversation, and him smilingly, beamingly, just asking what he could pray for about me, and me just
quickly trying to think of something, one or two things for Dr. Wilson, and then I'm saying, let's pray. And my engine's running, and the friend is right there, and the window's down, and it's 25 degrees outside, and now we're in park, and so we pray for a minute. And I shared that once as an illustration in my congregation, and Christy Wilson's granddaughter was in the church visiting. And she saw me at the door and just said, oh, my grandfather was like that. I loved hearing that talked about. Friend, why don't you be talked about two generations from now by being that guy who's just always praying? Then it'd be a long prayer. Just always pray. Third one on prayer. Grab a little book written in the 19th century by Samuel Prime. Not Derek Prime. Samuel Prime, called Power Through Prayer. The power of prayer. The power of prayer. Read it. Banner of Truth, I think, keeps it in print. Tells the story of the New York prayer revival of 1857. Do you know that story? July 1st, 1857, Jeremiah Calvin Lamphier was hired by the elders of the Collegiate Church as a lay missionary in New York City. 3 months later, Lamphier begins a prayer meeting near Wall Street. Gospel tracts were distributed to those in attendance with instructions that they were to pray over these tracts and then give them to somebody God brought to mind. Soon, newspapers reported that over 6,000 were attending various prayer meetings around the city. Over 6,000 people. Other cities started to follow in the practice. It's recorded that about 6,000 were starting now to attend daily prayer meetings in Pittsburgh. Daily prayer meetings were held in Washington, D.C. at 5 different times according to accommodate the crowds. A common midday sign on business premises read, and I quote, "We will reopen in the city at the close of the prayer meeting." These would be standard printed things you just put on during the lunch hour because everybody is going to the prayer meeting. By the following May, 50,000 of New York City's 800,000 people were new converts. 50,000 of New York City's 800,000 people. And that's just immediately. I mean, think of what happens in the wake of prayer revival. What would happen in the coming years? Friends, that was 1857. How long had that demon of slavery been holding this nation? Since 1619, at least. Its power was broken in those few years that followed that prayer revival. Missions greatly accelerated around the world from the U.S. Unbelievable numbers of churches were started. And there'd be countless personal stories like this. One woman who was a chief laundry woman at the Bureau of Engraving in Washington, D.C. She started a prayer meeting in her home, inspired by that, in 1867. It was very near where I live now, on Capitol Hill. And that became, a few years later, the church that I now pastor on Capitol Hill. Brothers and sisters, consider how many of our prayers God has answered, including Jesus' prayer here in John 17, his prayer for us to be one, for us to be sanctified, for us to be protected by the truth. God has answered and is answering all of this prayer. God has been so faithful with our prayers for his honor and his glory, and he will continue to be. May that encourage us to keep going to God in prayer for his glory and for our good. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for every chance you give us to feast on it. We pray that you would be lifted up even in our lives of depending on you in prayer. We pray that for this church and for each individual here. In Jesus' name, amen.